Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Well, you might say, well, that's not Colossians. I realize it's not Colossians. We've been going through Colossians. But the one Sunday night, about a month ago, I was really low, just really feeling down, and just wondering, is there any encouragement anywhere in God's Word for a needy one like me? And I don't usually do it this way, but just open the Bible like, Lord, is there any encouragement in the Word of God? And this is where it fell open in Psalm 130. And I, much to my shame, had to admit my wrong thoughts about God. So I read the psalm and meditated on it a few days after that, and how the Lord really drew near to me. So that's particularly why we're in Psalm 130 this morning, and trust that you will be blessed as we look at this psalm together. I invite you to stand with me as we read the text, Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those that watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Father, we pray now that you would add your blessing to your word, that you would open it to our minds and hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This is a particularly powerful psalm, even through history. It is partially through the influence of this psalm that John Wesley, after being a preacher for 10 years, was converted. This was a psalm that Luther, in times of great distress, just before his trial, is, let's sing this psalm. And it brought him encouragement. John Owen, another one, greatly moved by this particular psalm. This is a very significant and powerful psalm. It's a psalm that we call one of the psalms of the ascents. As the pilgrims were going to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship God, they would speak these psalms to one another as they went to worship. And as they would come to gather, perhaps for the Passover, and remind themselves again of sin, because that's what it did. Every year they made a remembrance of sin. Every year there was a sacrifice for sin, because the previous sacrifice hadn't finished the sacrifice. The blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sins. And so as they again went to the temple that year, there was an aspect of hope, a hope of deliverance, a hope of deliverance from sin. This psalm, in that sense, had a very present application for them as they were going up to Jerusalem, as they were encouraging each other, as they were preparing their hearts for worship. As we would do well to do whenever we come together, that we prepare our hearts, that we draw our hearts to God, to think about God and His truth and His glory and His word and what He has done or what He is doing. It is a very present one for us, as the first verse says, or it begins, out of the depths. Out of the depths I have cried. Out of the depths. Now, who does that apply to? Now, I know I had one fear as I came to this psalm. That was that perhaps there's many here this morning. Perhaps there's some here this morning that look at me like a deer in the headlights. Like, what do you mean, out of the depths? My life is going well. I don't know what you mean, out of depths. And if that is your case, I pray that by the end of the psalm, you will have experienced a certain amount of depths, that you will be able to have an honest prayer, an honest cry to God. But that's the setting of the psalm, is out of the depths. Out of the depths I have cried. Out of the deepest, out of the darkest, out of the most difficult place is where this cry rises from. This is where the psalm comes from. It's only as there's a measure of identification with that, whether that is in your Christian life. Because as for me, I believe I'm a Christian. A month ago, sitting there in the depths, in the depths of my sorrows, the depths of my sins. I say, oh God, can you forgive me? Can you forgive, continue to forgive such a one as I? I look at your word, and the more I read your word, the more I see my sin. Is there pardon? Is there grace for one who has walked with the Lord for decades and still continues to sin? And should I even turn to his word, will it just condemn me further? Out of the depths, I opened a psalm that evening, or opened the Bible, and hear such comfort to the soul. Immediate comfort, but in the days to come, I realized I had to meditate on this psalm. Because the thoughts would come back again, the thoughts of sorrow, the thoughts of darkness, the thoughts of hopelessness would again come over me. And is this really true? Is this psalm really true? And I had to go at least to the end of verse 4. And it's like, yes, it is true. Yes, it is true. This psalm is true. For those that cry out of the depths to the Lord, he hears them. So it's certainly a very present situation in which we can all find ourselves at various times that we are in depths. In depths of sorrow over our sins, which we ought to be always, as Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. And there is nobody that knows what a drink of fresh water is than the one who is thirsty. And so it is. There's none who really knows the depths of this psalm, the depths of God's comfort, the depths of God's hope, that has not experienced a measure of hopelessness in their lives. Where life is but darkness and there is no hope. To then have a ray of hope shining into the dark prison cell and to be brought to freedom. So this psalm is very practical in that way to us as believers. It's not just for them as they went up to Jerusalem, preparing their hearts to worship and again draw their hearts to God and remind themselves of who God is and what God has done and what God will yet do. But for us, it's also future. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. And so as believers, we expect tribulations. We expect deep, tough, difficult times in this life. I mean, the Apostle Paul says, we despaired of life. Huh? You don't think Christian life is supposed to have some depths and deep times in them? It does. And don't feel like you're damned or you're not saved because you go through some deep times in your life. They're normal. They're to be expected in this life to have tribulations, struggles with sin and grief over sin, and then we have the hope of Christ's return. So it's futuristic, it's past, it's present. The psalm applies to us. The title for the psalm is simply, I put my soul waits for the Lord. And the more regular title might just simply be God's 911. So if you're on that title, rather, you may have that one. I kind of hesitate to use it because there's always things that match and things that don't match. But it is, a sense, a 911, and that is, when do you call 911? It's when you're desperate. When you're in need, when you can't help yourself, you need help. You need help, you call 911. And whether it's your house burning or whether it's somebody that's sick and needs an ambulance or whether somebody is robbing your house, you call 911. In a desperate situation, you cry. You cry out. You're not too prideful, hopefully. You're not too ashamed to call 911 and say, look, I need help. I need deliverance. I need help. And this is, in a sense, God's 911 psalm. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. And just as that 911 isn't just calling anybody, that 911 is directed to a specific place. People that you expect will be able to help you. People that you expect will come to your aid, and as quickly as they can. And so it is here, the psalmist, when he cries out specifically. He doesn't just cry out in a general sense. He cries out to the Lord. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. He is very directed in his cry. He cries to the one who he believes will hear. The word here, the name for God or the Lord here is Yahweh, or the covenant God, as we see him more fully revealed in Exodus chapter 3, when God appears to Moses and he tells Moses, I have heard the groaning of my people in Egypt. I have seen their sufferings. And he says to Moses in Exodus 6, by this name Yahweh, I wasn't known to them before. I believe his name had been used that way before, but this was the first time he was revealing himself as the God of deliverance, the God of relationship, the God of covenant. I have heard my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning. I have compassion upon them, and I will send deliverance. And so I think it's very fitting that the psalmist uses this name. I have cried to you, O Yahweh. You are the God of covenant. You are the God who has compassion on those that are in bondage, to those that are in great need, to those that are in the depths. In the depths, having gone down the third time as a drowning man into the depths of the sea with no hope of deliverance, he cries out. He cries out as only such a one can cry. O Lord, hear my cry. And he emphasizes in verse 2, just repeats it, Lord, hear my voice. I find it interesting, he doesn't say hear my words, he says hear my voice. And sometimes that's about all that we can do is just groan and cry. We don't even have words to speak. Our grief is so deep. O Lord, hear my voice. And let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. And I tell you, there's something in a voice. When a mother hears her baby cry, she can tell a lot by that cry. Ah, nothing serious. It's fine. It'll be better. Or you run immediately. I know this is serious. The voice of one's cry. And the Lord, I tell you, if a mother ever hears the cry of her baby, how much more does God Almighty, the Yahweh, the I Am, the covenant God, hear the cries of His children when they cry to Him? He hears and He answers, as He did for me that Sunday night when He led me to the psalm and brought comfort to my soul. O Lord, out of the depths, I have cried. So we learn that in the depths, we shouldn't be silent. We just shouldn't just say, well, suck it up and sit there. We should be persistent. Like the widow in Luke 18, she kept on coming, she kept on coming, she kept on coming. And so the Lord tells us that we are to persevere in prayer. The night may be long, the night may be dark. And it may seem like the night will never end, as we see here the watchman waiting for the morning in a little bit. But the Lord hears our cry, and we are assured that He will answer us. So we have the first part, we have the cry of hope from the depths. The cry of hope from the depths. The psalm breaks nicely into four sections, verses 1 and 2, verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4 is the cry of hope's foundation. What is the foundation? Why was there hope in his cry? Why did he call 911, if you will? Why did he? Because he had a hope. There was a foundation for his hope. He had a reason for his hope. And then we get to verse 5. Then we have the cry of hope's expectation. We have the foundation, while we have the cry, and then we have the foundation. Now we have the expectation. And then finally at the end of verse 7, we have the cry of hope's proclamation. Now the cry of hope has become to a proclamation to others, for all, to hear and to enter in and to be encouraged. So out of the depths I have cried to you. That's the reflexive action of the child of God. In their time of need, it is to cry out, O God. O God, hear me. O God, help me. O God, I need you. O God, draw near. As we find through the Psalms just over and over and over. What I find very interesting in this particular psalm that is different than many other psalms, and most other psalms, I think you would find that the Lord heard me and the Lord answered me. Doesn't say it in this psalm, does he? There's a lot of things that he doesn't say in this psalm. I'm surprised at that. There's a lot of things that he just doesn't put in that is left for us to get a particular meaning that he has for us in this particular psalm. So in our times of need, Jonah, where was he? In the depths of the sea, in the fish's belly. What did he do there? He cried out to the Lord. Why? Because salvation's of the Lord. Now Jonah was a wayward man, and Jonah was running away from God, and he was thrown overboard by the pagans, and he had given a very bad name to God, hadn't he? You ever feel that way? You've really blown it? The enemies of God are snickering. Look at him. Look what he's done. He's a Christian. Look at his life. Doesn't match up. Makes you feel awful. Makes you feel terrible. Well, there was Jonah, the bottom of the sea. He couldn't do anything to help himself, could he? He cried to the Lord. the Lord heard him. There was Joseph in the pit by his brothers, wrongfully. They were jealous of him. They threw him in the pit and he cried with weepings. They wouldn't listen to him. There's Hezekiah, the young king. In fact, the one preacher I respect a lot says this psalm was written by Hezekiah during the time when Sennacherib had come around him, and Sennacherib had already conquered, I think, some 40-some cities in that area, and he was boasting, Jerusalem's next. Who are you trusting in? Who do you think is going to deliver you? He was in a very desperate situation. The most powerful army surrounding Jerusalem. And he cries out to God. And God hears him. So I think, although the psalm is primarily focusing on those that are crying out for the depths of sin, as we see in verse 3, as we see in verse 8, and so on, I do believe it has a wider application wherever we find ourselves, in the depths of despair, whatever it may be, in the grips of sin, whatever it may be that we feel hopeless, in darkness, lost, can't save myself, we cry out. And last of all, we have the example of Jesus Christ himself in Nazareth, or sorry, in Gethsemane and in Calvary, how he cries out in the depths. When the billows had come over him, the billows of the impending suffering, the wrath of God for sinners, and he who was the sinless one to be made sin for us. And out of the depths he cried to the Lord. So what am I saying? I'm saying it doesn't matter so much what your depths are, but the appropriate thing to do in the depths is to cry out to the Lord. To cry out to Yahweh, to the God who hears, to the God who has a record of being a God of compassion, to a God who listens, to a God who cares, and to a God who is able. Again, go back, take you back to Egypt. 10 plagues, Pharaoh diminished, drowned in the sea, God's children delivered. He's a God who has the record of able to deliver him, deliver those who call to him for help. Cry out, whatever you may be today, and you feel that need, cry out. Cry out. He will hear you. He will hear the voice of your cry, and he will answer, because he's the God who cares, the God who is able to deliver all of us from the uttermost to the guttermost, or from the guttermost to the uttermost, he's able to deliver. Brings us now to the second point, the cry of hope's foundation. What was the foundation? Why is it that the psalmist, as it were, dared out of his depths to call upon God? What was it that in his depths he cried out? What was it that he didn't just grovel? What was it that he didn't just despair and take his life? What was it that kept him in these times? What was it that actually gave him the confidence, if you will, to cry out to God? Well, we see that in the verses 3 and 4. First of all, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Here we have another name for God, for Lord. It's the Yah. It's a short form of Yahweh. But I think it more specifically speaks of the God of might and power. Psalm 68, verse 4 talks about God who rides in the heavens. It's more depicting as God, the mighty warrior, the God of war. If this God, who is mighty, ruling in the heavens, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? So if this mighty God, who knows all things, and sees all things, and aware of all things, who is holy and righteous, if he should mark iniquities, who should stand? How could he not mark iniquities? This particular one was one of the bigger blessings in the psalm as I began to look up, what does that word mean? If you, Lord, should mark iniquities. So the particular word mark, the Hebrew word for it is translated, I think, three times as mark, but most always translated as something else. Let me just take you, please turn with me to Psalm 12. I want you to see how this word is used in other places. This particular word mark. Now it's going to take a little bit of time, but this was a very significant point in this whole matter of if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? This is going to teach us about the character of God. Extremely important. If you take anything away from here today, is that you may have learned something about the character of God, who God is, how God reveals himself to be. Psalm 12 and verse 7, you shall keep them. O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever. You shall keep them. I believe keep is the word there that would have been translated mark. If you should keep, you shall keep them. It is like holding them. It is like something that you treasure, put a hedge around, would be another part. Psalm 16, verse 1. So that verse we saw, keep them. If you, O Lord, should keep iniquities. If you're the one that would like to just treasure up iniquities, if you're the one who would like to just keep them, hold on to them, then who could stand? Psalm 16, verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. There the word is preserve. If God was to preserve sins, if he was to keep them, hold on to them, put a hedge around them, preserve them so they don't grow old even, he would make sure that they're kept. If that is who God was, who could stand? The answer is very obvious. 17, verse 4. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. I've kept away, keep, verse 8 in chapter 17 as well, or Psalm 17. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Wow. If you, O Lord, should keep our sins like this, as the apple of your eye, who could stand? If this was the nature of God, if this was the character of God, I mean, you hear of people, and they tell you of things that someone did wrong to them decades ago. I'll never talk to them. I'm not going to let this go. Don't be a wimp. Get even. If that was the kind of God we were dealing with, who could stand? If it was God who delighted in keeping iniquities. If you, O Lord, should keep, should treasure, should preserve iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? I tell you, there would be no forgiveness for sins. Absolutely not. There would not be a chance. If this was the God that we have, if this was the God of glory, the God of heaven, was the one who hung onto iniquities, if this was his attitude about sin, looking for faults, seeking to find them and treasuring them up like we do, that's our nature. We find it so hard to forgive. We find it so easy to remember sin. So easy. As someone has said, to err is human, to forgive is divine. There's certainly a measure of truth in that. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So this was the first thought that came across him, and he reminded himself, knowing that it isn't true, but it almost brought the icy north wind to shut his cry. What if God was the one who marked all my iniquities? If he was the one who preserved them? And if he was the one who kept them? If this is what God was like, there'd be no point crying out to him. What would he tell me when I come to him? He'd say, oh, look at all those sins. Remember all those sins? I do. Look at all of them. They're all here. I see them all. They're all before me. In it we learn here that we are to forgive as he has forgiven us. As a believer, is there any one sin that you treasure today? Is there any one sin that you have today that you're keeping, that you are marking? Then you're not forgiving. Then you're not like God is, who's a God of forgiveness. The God of forgiveness. By nature, we keep records of wrong for years and years. It's like impossible for us not to keep or to mark iniquities. How unlike God. But with this is another extremely important truth. And that is perhaps the understanding of forgiveness. Versus the matter of tolerance. God does not tolerate sin. There is zero tolerance with God and sin. Let us never get the mistaken idea that forgiveness and tolerance are the same thing. They're absolutely different. He's only tolerant in the sense that there's time. There's a delay of time, but there is zero tolerance with sin with God. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. And every sin, Every sin will meet you on the day of judgment unless it has been forgiven. For every idle word that we speak, we will give an account. God does not tolerate sin. Forgiveness of sins is not a tolerance of sin. Neither is a tolerance of sin forgiveness. You may sit at me and look at me today and say, well, look, preacher, why are you so excited about these things? I'm living a good life. It seems like God's tolerating my sin. It seems like God is overlooking my sin. I got food to eat. I got clothes to wear. I got a house. I've got it all. If I'm so wicked, why am I not dead? Why am I not suffering? Seriously, it's a matter of time. It's a matter of time. That's all it is. Unless you come to Christ, there is forgiveness with Him. But that's the only place there is forgiveness of sins. Turn with me to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, as we see this laid before us, Revelation 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. Just because of one throne, this glorious throne, this white throne, this throne of judgment, glorious and righteous and white in purity. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. God does not tolerate sin. That's why there is hell, because God does not tolerate sin. And forgiveness is not tolerance, and tolerance is not forgiveness. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The foundation of hope, for the cry of hope, is that there is forgiveness with God. And that is the glorious message I give to you today. There is forgiveness with God. Though there is zero tolerance, there is forgiveness with God. The songs we sung gave us the message so beautifully already this morning. There is forgiveness with a God who has a zero tolerance for sin, who will not overlook one sin. Matthew 12 tells us, for every idle word that we speak, we shall give an account in the day of judgment. Hebrews 10 talks about the God who knows all things. Jesus says, someday what we've done in the closet will be shouted from the housetops. There is zero tolerance for sin with God, though it appears that way. It's a matter of time. It's time delay. One more passage, Revelation chapter 6. You may be doing well today. You may say, well, preacher, this doesn't really seem to be my condition. I really don't think this is really the God of the Bible that you're talking about, because He seems to just let sin slide, and it seems like nations can slide deeper and deeper into sin, and where's God's judgment? But Revelation chapter 6, we read, verse 14, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who shall stand? That is the day that is coming. And unless you have come to Christ, unless you're in Christ, unless you've repented of your sins and come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, you will be one of these. I'm claustrophobic. I don't even want to go into a tight cave, never mind asking for the mountains to fall on me. But so awful will be the sight of the wrath of the Lamb of God, who today stands with open arms and says, there is forgiveness with me. That you may be feared, that God may be feared, there is forgiveness. I tell you, there is forgiveness with God. There is forgiveness with God. This is who God is. Interesting enough, that word forgiveness is only used, I believe, 3 times in the Old Testament. The one is in Daniel. Let me see, do I have the reference here? Daniel 9, I think. Well, suffice it to say, where it's used, it basically is this: God, forgiveness. I think in the New King James, it puts, to God belongs forgiveness and mercy. But basically, God is forgiveness. And where do we see it so clearly? When Jesus was being nailed to the cross, what did he cry? Father, forgive them. And he makes an excuse for them. They don't know what they're doing. But that's the heart of God. My beloved, that's the heart of God. Our God is a God of forgiveness. He delights to forgive. He desires to forgive. Though he has zero tolerance for sin, but in forgiveness he delights. He rejoiced in that forgiveness. And he cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Is that an excuse? No, it isn't. The Old Testament says that those who sin without knowledge will still be judged. So there is no excuse for their sin. That you may be feared. Well, you might say, well, that seems counterintuitive. If God forgives us our sins, we hear that often being railed against Christianity. If you just preach that God forgives you your sins without, oh, maybe certain amount of penance and certain amounts of works, well, then you'll just go back and sin some more. Somehow it has the idea of cheapening forgiveness, that forgiveness means nothing if you don't tie some works to it or tie something else to it. Well, I think this is given as a warning in that way, that he may be feared, that we don't think the wrong way and say, oh, well, God forgives me, so what? God's a forgiving God. So what? Well, that is the wrong conclusion, absolutely the wrong conclusion. We should be held in awe and reverence of him, and that's more what this word here means as compared to dread. And fear is more of reverence. Awesome. What a God who would forgive such a sinner such as I at such a great price of what he did at Calvary for me. As Jesus said to the woman in Luke 7, I believe it is, to whom much is forgiven, the same also loves much. As Romans 6 tells us, that we shall no longer continue in sin because we are new creatures in Christ. So we had the cry of desperation. We have the foundation of hope that there is forgiveness with you. There is forgiveness. Though there's zero tolerance, there is complete forgiveness when he washes us from our sins and makes us whiter than snow. And it's not a partial forgiveness. It's not like sometimes you hear people say, oh, I forgive you, but I'm never going to talk to you again. That's not what we're talking about with God. He forgives fully and freely. Luke 15, the prodigal son comes home, ready with his confession. He can't even finish his confession as the father hugs him and says, we're going to have a feast. We're going to have a party. My son's at home. This is the heart of God. There's forgiveness with you. There's forgiveness, and that's why he cried to the depths. Oh, Lord, I cry to you from the depths because I know you're a God who forgives. It's not hard for you. That's what you delight in doing. God delights showing mercy, even as Pastor Mark mentioned before from Psalm 103. Because we're made of dust, he seems to have particular compassion upon us. And because we're sinners in bondage, he has great compassion upon us. Then he brings us to verse 5, the cry of hope's expectation. Having cried out to God and having been reminded of God who is and his promise, he now rests in expectation upon God. We know that Job was in his trials for a period of time. We don't know how long. We know that Jonah was in the belly of the whale for a while. We know that Joseph was in prison for quite a while. His bondage was for quite a while. And so having cried out to the Lord doesn't mean that there's going to be immediate deliverance. We certainly hear of men of old who have sought the Lord sometimes for years, seemingly, till they finally broke through. And I'm not saying that's the norm or that's what you need to look for. I'm just saying it happens. And so what I'm saying here is, do not give hope. If the answer isn't immediate, don't stop crying. But start resting. Waiting upon the Lord again, the 911. You've made the call. They said, we're coming. There's a measure where you say, okay, they're coming. They're coming. It may take a little while, but they're coming. I know they're coming. and you begin to rest, because I've called them, they're coming. And so it is also we call upon the Lord. We know He's heard us. We know He's answering. We know He's coming. And though the night is still around us, though the circumstances haven't changed, but now there is a glimmer of hope. We know He's heard us. We know He's going to bring deliverance. We know that He's going to help us, because He is the God who cares and the God who is able and the God who will. So the soul that waits upon the Lord and waits upon His promises, as it says, and in His word do I hope. That's the foundation of his hope, is His word, hoping in His foundation. And now he can wait. He can wait with confidence. He can wait with anticipation and already be lifted from the gloominess of that circumstance. The circumstance may not have changed. Again, that's an interesting thing. In the psalm, he doesn't say the circumstance changed a bit. It may have. I don't know. It doesn't say. And oft times our circumstances do not change, but our attitude and our life in them changes completely. Now there's joy. Now there's hope, because the God that we've called upon is the God who is faithful, is the God who forgives. And certainly if we've called to Him out of the depths of the conviction of sin, that He has heard us, that He will forgive us all of our sins, no matter how dark they are, no matter how many they are, no matter how old they are, no matter how repetitive they are. He's the God who forgives. He's the God who forgives. And so his soul now waits upon the Lord. And then finally we get to the cry of hope's proclamation. Having found this deliverance, having found this hope for himself, he now proclaims it to others. He says, "Oh Israel, oh Israel, oh Israel, if only you could discover what I have just found. Oh Israel, if you could only in your depth, if only you could in your bondage, if only you would cry out to the Lord, out of your depths would cry to Him, you too would find joy. You too would find hope in Jehovah. You would find hope in the God of Israel. Oh Israel, hope in the Lord. Don't hope in other things. Don't hope in other nations. Don't hope in yourself. Don't hope in your own good works. Don't hope in anything that the government might do for you. Don't hope for the circumstances around you, but hope in the Lord. Oh Israel, hope in the Lord. Turn your eyes to the Lord." And that is what we need to do. In our times of depths, we need to turn our eyes to the Lord very consciously. In the darkest of night, we turn with our voices already and with our consciousness, we turn to the Lord and not just focus on the problems that we're going in, but we focus on the Lord. Because, oh, Israel, hope in the Lord, for the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. Redemption that of buying back those that are in captivity, those that are in bondage, those that are in bondage to sin. Those are in awful circumstances. Cry to the Lord. For the Lord has promised in Zechariah 13 verse 1 that there's going to be a fountain for sin and for cleansing. And this we find at Calvary, as Christ came to be the one who would cleanse us from our sins. And through Him there is forgiveness, as it says in the Bible, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Zero tolerance. Zero tolerance. I talked to the Muslim fellow at work. He constantly just tells me, "Well, God is just good. God just forgives. Isn't He sovereign? Isn't He almighty? Can't He just forgive? They see no need of Jesus." Now I tell you the truth from God's word. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And if there is something that the Old Testament taught us, is the shedding of blood, the shedding of blood, the shedding of blood, by the barrels full. By the shedding of blood, and as the beautiful lamb was brought, and the hand was laid, and confession was made of sins on the animal, and then killed the beautiful lamb. Without the shedding of blood, and every year Passover again, the shedding of blood, without it, there is no remission of sins. All pointing forward to the one who would, in the book of Hebrews, tells us clearly that by his blood he would save us. Let's turn to Hebrews 10. I believe it's 10, it might be 7. Most anywhere in Hebrews it tells us these things. Hebrews 10 and verse 11, "And every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till the enemies made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." There we have it. That's what the temple was pointing forward to. As they were going up to the temple and rehearsing the psalm, We hope always our hope in the Lord, because He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It hasn't happened yet. Though there was forgiveness in the Old Testament, the saints experienced forgiveness because God passed over them. There was a delay till he would bring Christ. Although the Bible speaks of Christ as being slain before the foundation of the world, it was all already in the fact that Christ would shed his blood for sinners, that God could even forbear in the Old Testament and pass over the sins. All of his iniquities, he will be redeemed. God shall send deliverance from all his iniquities, not just some, not just the smaller ones, not just the phantom ones, not just the sham sins. Oh yeah, I'm a sinner, we all do some wrong. That's not recognition of sin. It's like Luke 18, where the sinner came and to the temple to pray and he beat upon his breast. That's this psalm. Oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what did Jesus say? This man went to his house justified. There is great hope for those that know their sins. There is great hope for those that are in the depths of their sins. Call upon the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. With him there's deliverance. With him there's forgiveness. But outside of him there is no forgiveness. Well, how does this work in the Christian life? All our sins are forgiven in Christ when we become Christians, which I believe that they are. How is it that we still sin, and how is it that we are still taught by our Lord to pray, forgive us our sins? And quoting Dr. Steve Lawson on this point more particularly, he says that when we are saved, we're in a judicial sense forgiven our sins. As a judge clears the guilty. As a judge, we are forgiven all of our sins when we've come to Christ. But in a parental sense. Otherwise, if we weren't forgiven of these sins in a judicial sense, then there would be condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Then we would be constantly condemned for our sins. And God would have to damn us, because there's zero tolerance with God, with sin. And merely trying to be a good person isn't enough. That doesn't cover it. But judicially, our sins are dealt with. And as Colossians tells us, if you continue in the faith. So this isn't a matter of saying, oh yeah, back then I believed Christ forgave me my sins, and so, you know, that my ticket back there is good enough. I still got it somewhere buried in my closet. I'm sure it's somewhere I signed a card someplace. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a living faith, a faith that continues to trust in the Lord for one's salvation. And for those who continue in that faith, they are certainly and most definitely forgiven all their sins. And as it says in the Old Testament, that he casts our sins into the depths of the deepest seas, and he remembers them no more. God is a God of forgiveness. That is the ringing phrase through this psalm that gave this psalmist hope. And that is the hope that I offer to you, is this is the very character and nature of God, is to forgive. And in Christ, he freely gives any and all who would come to him. But outside of Christ, there is zero tolerance for sin. Zero tolerance. And every sin, every one of them will receive its just recompense of reward. Let's pray.